Thank you, Brother Phil, for that song selection tonight. Singing your favorite songs is a good thing. And I think we probably recognize those songs as some of your favorites. Thank you for being in our worship assembly this evening. I want to try not to have any bad news tonight. Difficult subject this morning, problems that affect people's lives. I don't want to send you out into the week without giving you a shot in the arm of something good. So I want to talk about the good life. And I searched my concordance and I typed in two words, good life, and in the King James Version, no passages came up where those two words are used together. So I thought, well, maybe in the American Standard. So I tried that and nothing came up. So I don't think there's a passage that puts those two words, good life, together like that. So what can I do? I want to talk about the good life. Maybe the closest thing I found was John 10 and verse 10, where Jesus is talking about the good shepherd in that passage, and he says, I came to bring life abundantly. And maybe that's what he had in mind. And who should know more what abundant life is than Jesus Christ? He was God's instrument of creation, God's agent through which man was created. He knows everything about man, the design, the purpose, the intent, and how man can be content and blessed in this life and live a good life and glorifying God in doing so. But you know, there are a lot of people in our society that really think their life's really not all that good. I can't imagine somebody serving 40 years in prison who would think, boy, this is really a good life. There are people that get in trouble. There are people that break the law. There are people that have trials and tribulations and problems in life, some of which we talked about in the lesson this morning. And a lot of people feel like they're just existing. They're really not living. So life is really not good for me. And then there are other people who have attitude problems about life, and it doesn't matter what good thing comes their way. They can be pessimistic sometimes and come to the conclusion life is really not worth living. There are a number of people who commit suicide in our country every year, a very high number, and most of them young people, because they think that they can't enjoy a good life in America in their circumstances, in their situation today. That is indeed a tragedy. But you know, if we look to God, the designer of our human bodies and our circumstances and our environment and our surroundings, and we see that God looked upon the creation, he said, it's all very good. If you and I decide that we want to live in harmony with God's purposes, we can live a good life. Every essential of successful and happy living is also a specified requirement of the Christian's life, I think. And there are things that we are told of in the Scriptures that make life livable and make it great. Work is one of those things, and we can read about that early in creation. Man was created and adapted to work. God intends for him to work in Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to do something, to work with his hands, to cultivate it and keep it, the record says. When man was driven from the garden because he sinned, notice how he was instructed by God to earn his bread in Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 17, the second part of that verse. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. Very harsh conditions there described by God for man who fell from God's grace. In 1 Thessalonians 4 in the New Testament, we have this instruction. Paul writes to the Thessalonians and says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. That's certainly a recipe for a good life, isn't it? That the Christian would live this way, it encourages us to be busy and industrious in our lives, to produce things that we might bless ourselves and other people. Work is essential to happiness. The unhappiest people in the world, I think, are those that have nothing to do or choose to do nothing. Idleness explains a great deal of the discontent and bitterness that many people have in this life. We can be happy in work. God designed us that way. We might need a little attitude adjustment to make that the case, but we can be. Notice also from 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 12, the instruction to behave properly toward outsiders. One needs to see in his work something that ministers to the welfare of other people. Other people have needs, and if I can get myself off of thinking of myself and broaden my horizon, life will be better. Life will be abundantly better if I can do that. Notice from Ephesians 4 and verse 28, the one who steals, of course, must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. That is a recipe for living an abundant life, for living a good life. That's exactly the way Jesus lived, and it was a good life for him. Working on behalf of others and serving them is certainly following a good example, isn't it? The example of Jesus Christ. You know, probably what I should have put first to really start this off on a positive note is this second thing that makes life good, and that is love. Love is a great thing, and man was created with the capacity to love by his loving Heavenly Father. It's the part of our nature that causes us to keep dogs and cats and hamsters and gerbils and parakeets, because we have love in our hearts that we want to share. We want something to love and protect. It is this ability that prompts a young man to seek a wife and prompts a young lady to accept a marriage proposal. The outlook, the brightness, the good in a loving relationship. Of course, we are aware that some few persons do not feel a need to love because they're too selfish to ever love anything but themselves. And that is indeed a tragedy to go through life living like that. But the Lord has taken into consideration man's need to love and has commanded us to exercise this ability in passages like Matthew 22 and verse 37, where the Lord says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind." And of course, the second command, like unto that, in answering the question, which is the greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. He's giving us a prescription. If you want to live an abundant life, if you want to live a good life, love God and love your neighbor. Sometimes that's a tall order for you and I, isn't it? But it is the life from the designer himself. In Ephesians 5 and verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Notice from Titus 2 and verse 4 that the older women are to be teaching what is good and living a proper example. And in verse 4, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. Do you see the exhortations from the Word of God that surround the subject of love and so many other passages we could look at? 1 Peter 2 and verse 7, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Matthew 5 and verse 44, Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Great instructions and great exhortations for you and I. Does God want us to love in this way so that we can have a miserable existence? Who could believe it? God wants us to be happy and live a good life, an abundant life. Sometimes we turn our reflections upon ourselves, and sometimes we may criticize ourselves a little bit more than would be good and healthy and proper for us to do. So self-acceptance is something that will make us a living a life that is good and abundant. In the Bible, self-love is not commanded. It's assumed that it's there. In passages like Matthew 22 and verse 39, that says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's assumed that you already love yourself. In Ephesians 5 and verse 29, when Paul is talking about the love that Christ has for his church, and he's using a marriage example of a husband and wife in parallel to that, he says in verse 29, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. And so the assumption is that man certainly loves himself. Christ died for you and I. That makes us valuable. And that makes us worth something. Highly valued to God. At the same time, a Christian is not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think as to have sound judgment in Romans 12 and verse 3. We don't want to get to the point where we think, well, everything in life is all about me and other people are just in my world. We don't want to think that way. Our lives should be other people oriented in Philippians 2 and verse 3, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But we have to accept the fact that different people have different talents and different degrees of ability, which is explained in one of the points made by the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. No two people are exactly alike. And if we are only the one talent man, then it would be to our great advantage to accept that gracefully and live in service to God according to our ability as the best we can. It would not profit us to be people who grumble and complain about what we do not have. If we do not use and develop what we have, we would not use and develop superior qualities that were given to us by God. Luke 16 and verse 10 says, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous in much. In accepting ourselves, you and I should learn to accept our handicaps. We must reconcile ourselves to our limitations. There are diversities of gifts Paul talks about in the New Testament in passages like Romans 12 and verse 4. The body has many members, and all the members do not have the same function. Romans 12 and verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. So you and I have diversities of gifts that were bestowed upon us by God. God must have had a reason for doing that. He must have had a purpose in mind. There must be a grand design, and maybe we can see a bit of it, and maybe we can't have every curiosity question answered about it. But the good measure of self-acceptance really begins to use obstacles in life as stepping stones. We have an example in Fanny J. Crosby, who wrote many of the songs in our songbook and hundreds of other songs that are not published in our songbook. She became blind at 6 weeks of age, and here's what she said. I am the happiest soul living. If I had not been deprived of my sight, I would never have received so good an education, nor cultivated so fine a memory, nor have been able to do good to so many people. Wow, what a great attitude that is, isn't it? This self-acceptance of her encumbrances was much, much, much better than useless resentment and bitterness about everything in life. She could have gone to the streets to beg, but she chose a different path. She chose to turn her adversity into a personal victory. She later said, it seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life, and I thank Him for the dispensation. If perfect earthly sight were offered me tomorrow, I would not accept it. I might not have sung hymns to the praise of God if I had been distracted by the beautiful and interesting things about me. What a great attitude that is from a lady who thought very much and in great thankfulness about the Heavenly Father. Self-examination is another thing when we're talking about self that helps us to have a good life. A lot of times we might look at self-examination and Paul's instruction to test yourselves to see if you're in the faith and examine yourself as a negative thing. But it's not really. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28, a parallel passage to this, in talking about Christians taking the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Him, Paul said a man must examine himself. And in so doing, he's to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So self-examination is a good thing. It has benefits to it. Each day, if we would ask ourselves, have I done anything today that I should not have done? Have I left undone anything today that I should have done? We might profit better by self-examination. This particular exercise might help us to see ourselves as God sees us. And it might help us to see ourselves as other people see us. It will guard us against egotism, I think. I think it focuses the criticism on self instead of someone else by self-examination, don't you? Many people develop such a critical attitude of others that they really can't enjoy living. And it makes them bitter. And it takes away the joy of life. About the only criticism they ever make of self is that they've not been critical enough of somebody else. That's bad. Does this remind you of the Pharisee who said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Doesn't that ring in your mind in remembrance when you're thinking of this particular subject? A great blessing of self-examination is that it leads us, if we will allow it to properly, it leads us into self-respect and a pure conscience. If we respect ourselves, we respect other people. When we live up to the knowledge of God, we will respect ourselves. Paul, in his unconverted state, was a blasphemer, you might remember. He persecuted the church of the Lord, but he could respect himself later because he admitted, I did it ignorantly and in unbelief, in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13. Paul was able to say in Acts 23 and verse 1 that he lived in all good conscience before God. Since man must live a lifetime with his conscience, would it do him well to keep his conscience pure? I think it would. That would be a good life. To live this life the way Paul did. As he explained in Acts 24 and verse 16, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience both before God and before man. That's a good life. This is the only way, really, to live and live happily. A condemning conscience will destroy happiness in this life. We'll have feelings of guilt. We'll realize that we're not in the position we need to be with regard to our Heavenly Father. That's negative stuff. We want the positive and we want the good. And I mentioned that I would say something about this a little bit later, and here it is. Not only self-examination, but it's good for us to cultivate an interest in other people. Listen to God relative to this duty in Philippians 2 and verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. You know, sometimes we wouldn't have a problem understanding what that passage says if we grew up in a family with brothers and sisters. And no, you can't eat that last piece of fried chicken because Tom's still working in the field and he's got to have some supper. So you think about him when he comes in, he's going to be hungry. Sometimes it's easier for us in that type of setting to learn to love and appreciate others, to give and take, to not really look out for everything that has to do with me and fail in looking out with the interests of others. The object of this rule really is to break up the narrow spirit of selfishness and to produce a benevolent regard for the happiness of others. In Galatians 6 and verse 2, we're told to bear one another's burdens. And by doing that, the record says we will fulfill the law of Christ. Every man has particular temptations. Every man has particular trials and easily besetting sins, which constitute to him in his spiritual walk a very heavy burden. We should aid each other in regard to these and help one another to overcome them. There's no better way to fulfill the law of Christ, which is the royal law of love that we've talked about, than helping each other to live as best we can according to the teaching of Jesus Christ. That's the greatest love we can show toward anybody. Love would not allow us to reproach the offender, to taunt the offender, or to rejoice in his fall. There are plenty of people in the world that will do that. There are plenty of people in the world that will see someone fall, and they'll broadcast his sins. And they'll announce them to everyone that they can. And they'll announce that he's no better than a low-down hypocrite because he goes to that church and look what he did. You know, that's not love, and that's not cultivating an interest in others, and that's not bearing one another's burdens. It's certainly not fulfilling the law of Christ. In Romans 12, verse 15, Paul wrote and said, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." The church is one. It's unified. It has one interest. And therefore, you and I should have common sympathies and common joys as well as common sorrows in this life. And we do because of who we live for. We show attachment to each other in this way. In Matthew 7 and verse 12, Jesus said, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and prophets." It does us good to meditate on that scripture very often. Living by this rule will make you an impartial person. It will make you into the kind of person that is candid and just. It'll destroy greed and envy and treachery. It'll destroy wickedness, unkindness, slander, theft, adultery, murder, and those things that God describes as wrong. We should think of life in terms of serving rather than being served. It makes life more meaningful and it makes it joyous when we do. Finally, live each day as if it were the last. Live each day as if this is the last day I'm going to walk on this earth. We really have to live one day at a time, don't we? That's no shocking surprise to anyone, is it? Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 34, "So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Tomorrow will have anxieties and cares that belong in tomorrow. Anxieties and cares of its own. But it will also bring the proper provision to face those anxieties and those cares from a benevolent Heavenly Father. God provides for His children as their needs occur. And our faith should agree with that point as being true. Why would we want to increase the cares and the anxieties of this day by borrowing trouble from the future? Do your duty faithfully now. And depend on the mercy and the help from our loving Heavenly Father in tomorrow, if you're allowed to see tomorrow, when tomorrow's troubles come. The best preparation any person can make for the future is to do well what needs to be done today. No person has the strength to bear up under the burdens of future problems. Why worry about them? The Christian should live each day as best he can, as if it were his last day. We need to live in a constant state of watchfulness and preparation. We need to watch and pray, just like the Lord advised his disciples to do in the Garden of Gethsemane. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. You enter temptation and you take the wrong way, you'll be destroyed. Watch and pray. Keep alert. Walk circumspectly. Consider everything around you and the consequences of every action and every deed, every thought. Consider. Watch and pray. Pray to the Heavenly Father for strength, for the strengthening of your faith, for your spiritual growth, that you can be everything that God wants you to be in this life. And you'll rely on His grace to help you make it through. When the Lord comes again, He should find us busy in the Father's business. In Proverbs 27 and verse 1, the record says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." We don't know what kind of tragedies our nation is going to go through on Monday, May the 23rd, do we? We can't see that. Just like before September the 11th, 2001, the day before that, we had no idea what was going to happen the next day. We have no idea of the degree of difficulty that there may be in tomorrow. But why worry about it? We're alive today. Tomorrow may never come. James 4, verse 14, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You and I don't know. We may be confident things will be just like they are tomorrow as they are today. Our confidence may fall in the dust. That's what James is telling us. He says you're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. The future is unknown to us. You may think, well, you have a firm grasp on the obvious. The future is unknown to us, but there are a whole lot of people living in this world that live in denial of that fact. They live like they know everything that's going to happen tomorrow and next week and next month. Men act as if this statement is totally false. You and I don't have the power to penetrate the future. And yet we are almost habitually making our plans as if we see perfectly the way ahead. James says, you don't know that. The best plan that you and I could possibly adopt in our lives is to live our lives today in preparation for meeting God and living with Him eternally. And if we do that, we'll have a good life. If we want our past to be pleasant, without regret, then we have to live today in God's peace and joy, in service to God and man, because tomorrow, our todays will be our yesterdays. Yesterday is gone and it's gone forever. And tomorrow may never come. So today is all a man has. That is reflected by a great word in the Bible. And that great Bible word translated into English says, today. Hebrews 3 and verse 13, but encourage one another day after day, so long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That says today in bright shining neon letters, doesn't it? Focus on today. The past is gone forever, and tomorrow may never come. And if we do that, we'll be happy people and we'll live a good life, I think. Do you agree? Joy and happiness are not found in things. They're found in us. And they're found in other people as we serve them. They're found in God. The Christian puts all of his trust in God, and rich or poor financially, his richness can never be taken away from him because he stores up treasure in heaven. Our standard of living should be thought of in terms of quality of life. What brings challenge to us? What brings fulfillment, happiness, growth, maturity, rather than a quantity of things or our relative success over somebody else who lives down the street? The good life cannot be bought with money. It's an unencumbered and uncluttered and disentangled in the things of this life. That's what the good life is. Let us find the good life of simplicity and service to our Lord and live the good life, and we will be happy. I hope you have a great week. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Thank you for listening to me. And I know you believe that you do have a good life in Jesus Christ. And tonight, if we can help you by being baptized into Christ, we'd be so very happy to do that. But you have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you can't get that anywhere other than the Word of God and what it plainly teaches. That's what we strive to teach here. That's what I strive to preach. And that's what brethren have placed confidence in me to be able to do. But you have to read your Bible and learn what your Bible says on your own personal time. Because that's how the Word of God sinks into your heart if you allow it to. And when it does, it will produce something. You will come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you'll do whatever He says to enjoy the blessings that He promises for you, both in this life and in the life to come. If we can help you with that tonight, help you in any spiritual way to walk closer to God, we'd be delighted to do it. If we can, please come to the front and let me know while we stand together to encourage you by singing the invitation song.